We'll open up your Bibles today to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Today we will look at the triumphal entry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we enter what's called the Passion Week, today being the Sunday before Jesus, or the Sunday he goes into Jerusalem to live his last life on this earth, to die on the cross for the sins of his people. And today is historically recognized as Palm Sunday. So we're going to look and examine this text and see what the implications of this text is in Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, in looking at the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ. So follow along with me, Matthew chapter 21, begin at verse 1. And when they had approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." And this took place in order that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a pack animal.'" And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the coat and the colt, and laid their garments on them, and he sat on the garments. And most of the crowd spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him, and those who followed, were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your triumphant entry. We thank you, God, that you are our King, and you are not only our King, but the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And now, Lord, we pray as we examine this text and this great prophecy prophesied in Zechariah, Lord, that you would be with us, that you would increase our love and adoration and praise to our King. We thank you and we give you honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just less than a year ago, on May 6th of last year, 2023, over 2,000 guests from 203 countries gathered together at Westminster Abbey, England, for the coronation of King Charles III. Many of you probably watched that. Millions, if not billions, from around the world watched and celebrated this new king and his coronation. The king and his wife, to give you an idea if you didn't watch it, the great pageantry and pomp and the extravagant artifacts that were used were unbelievable. To give you an idea, the king and his wife traveled from the Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey in a carriage. But this was no normal carriage. This was a 2-ton Diamond Jubilee state coach. And part of the ceremony included the giving of the king's orb, the crown. You guys know the scepters. I looked at some of these and it was just fascinating. The sovereign orb, it's called, this orb with the cross on it, which symbolizes the Christianizing of the world. But it was made of pure gold and has a band of precious gems and pearls around it. And then the scepter, there's two scepters that's given. The one scepter with the cross is given to the king. Is a pure gold rod decorated with gems, but that's not it. On the top is called the Star of Africa, and it's cut from the world's largest diamond, and it comes in at 530 carats. It's a big diamond. You get the idea. The coronation of a king is nothing that we understand in America. This is no presidential inauguration. I mean, this is extravagant, to say the least. And we really don't quite understand being in America. But there's a marvelous sense in the coronation of a new king in a monarchy. There's the sense of praise and adoration. And throughout history, when a new king or queen was coronated, it was meant to underscore the nation's loyalty and honor to the king or queen. The coronation of a king is nothing like we see here in America. And not so much in England because they have parliament and it's not so much like it used to be with kings having absolute sovereignty over the nation. But generally, when a new king or queen is coronated, it brings a renewed hope to a people and an anticipation of a new king who could improve the lives of the people. And the bigger and the more pomp in these events built the people's hopes and deepened their sense of loyalty and love for their country and for their king. Here in our text in Matthew 21 and all of the four Gospels, we have a coronation of another king. Only this is the King of Kings. And this coronation is very unusual and rather quite underwhelming. The coronation we see here was actually pretty dismal in man's eyes, and even embarrassing to some. Instead of arriving in a 2-ton diamond stagecoach, or even arriving in a beautiful, big, strong stallion of a horse, our King of Kings had to borrow someone's colt, which is a baby's donkey. Instead of arriving into Jerusalem as the King of Kings, with dignitaries from all around the world and the elite dressed up in immaculate clothes like we see King Charles' coronation and others, he arrived into Jerusalem with a bunch of low-life misfits, including Jewish traitors called tax collectors who were hated by their own people. He arrived, his entourage was the lowest of society, which included two recently healed poor blind man, Bartimaeus being one of them, who came and followed him, and they're going into Jerusalem. Instead of expensive scepters and orbs given to this King of Kings, people throw old coats at him and break off branches and throw them on the ground. Not to mention, you don't have people with awe and adoration of this great king being coronated. You had mixed reactions from the crowds. In John chapter 12, it says that the disciples were confused. So his own disciples are looking at like, what? What is this? This can't be. The Pharisees, they were rebuking him. Luke 19 gives us that account. And others around the city just came out to see what the circus show was all about. Very unusual, very underwhelming coronation of the King of the Universe. However, this unusual and quite frankly humiliating coronation of Jesus was God actually confirming that the King and the Kingdom had arrived, that the King would save his people, spread his kingdom from sea to sea, from shore to shore, just not in the way that they were anticipating. And like the mixed crowds during Jesus' coronation, we too can often look to God or for God to rescue us and to bring his kingdom to reign in the entire world in a way that he has not planned. What an unusual way for a king to receive his coronation. However, as we'll see in the text, this was all part of God's sovereign plan. It just wasn't in the way that they were looking. Those in the crowds on that day were looking for a savior, but they were looking for a savior of their own comforts. Now, to give you some context, it's important that we understand the historical setting and what it meant to them to have a king who would come to be their savior, because they were looking for a savior. They were looking for the king of Israel to come and save them. They often looked for, in the Greek, it's soter, which means savior. They were looking for a savior. Now, when we talk about Jesus as the savior, we totally understand what that means, because we have the written word. It's all revealed. We have the doctrine in the New Testament and Paul's epistles and Peter. We understand what it means, Jesus as a savior. In that historical context, they saw savior, soter in the Greek, as something totally different. As a matter of fact, that word soter was a common word used in Jesus' day, but not in the way we view a soter or a savior. In fact, if you go back a little bit before Jesus came, the Greek gods were actually known as soters, as saviors. Matter of fact, the oldest artifact that we have with the Greek word soter was in 480 BC, and it was attributed to a Greek god, Poseidon, and he was the god of the seas. And there was a great storm that brought destruction to the Persian fleet. And after this battle, the Greek gods, or the Greeks, gave the Greek god Poseidon the word soter. That's the earliest form that we have of that word attributed to this Greek god. Save us from the seas. You are the god of the sea who saves us. Zeus was known as the soter of the Greeks. Soter was also applied not only to the Greek gods, but also to men who would save them from oppression or tyranny, or from men in general. Philip of Macedon in the 300 BCs, he was the father of Alexander the Great, and he was called a soter, savior. Caesar Augustus, known to the people as the soter of mankind. The ancient Roman philosopher Seneca, who is a contemporary of Paul, called Caesar the long-awaited soter of the world, the savior of the world. Back in, even in early Israel, in the book of Judges, judges were referred to in the Old Testament as saviors. So the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and in Jesus' time, they had translated it into Greek. And in the book of Judges, you know that vicious cycle, right? The Israelites fall away. God uses a nation to oppress them. They call out to God. And then God rescues them by sending them a soter. As for example, in Judges 3, verse 9, it says, "When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer." And that word translated into Greek is soter. Gave them a soter to deliver them. And again in verse 15. And in Nehemiah 9:27, looking back of the time of Judges, Ezra says, "You heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them soters, deliverers, who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors." That's Nehemiah 9, verse 27. In that historical context, in the ancient Near East, when a new king was coronated, he was hailed as a soter. He was hailed as a savior. To the Greek world, the savior, the soter, looked to save them from evil gods of sickness, the evil gods, false gods, of death, calamity, etc. And in the Jewish world, they looked for a soter to rescue them from the grip of Rome. Their savior would be like one of the saviors from Judges, a mighty man of war. Their savior would bring back the dynasty of King David. See, for the Jewish nation to reign physically, to put the rest of the world into submission forcefully, Scripture, that's how Scripture is going to be fulfilled for them. That's the soter they were looking for, to come and reign physically and take them away from the grip of Rome and to physically establish the kingdom and to put all the other kingdoms into submission. They were looking for another Joshua type of figure to lead the armies of the Lord into victory. They were looking for a soter like in the Judges. They were looking for a different type of king than that which God had foreordained. They were also looking for a king who would look over their sin. They were looking for a king that they could bow down to instead of God himself. This king, the King of Kings, had a different plan. He had a different way to establish his kingdom, a different way to spread his kingdom and to rule over the nations. And we're not too far removed from the people of Jesus' day. Even today, many are looking for a soter, a savior. Just they're looking for him or her in all the wrong places. And we do need a savior today, don't we? I mean, look around. Look at the culture that we're living in, that are calling evil good and good evil. We need a hero to rescue us from this wicked world. But today, as we examine the coronation of Jesus, we see that although this coronation is very unusual, quite underwhelming, it was in fact God validating that the kingdom of Christ had in fact been established. This coronation of Jesus was validation that not only was the kingdom of Christ established, but that the kingdom of Christ came to save his people. And it also validated that the kingdom of Christ came to reign over all the earth. So let's look at this narrative. The first thing, as I mentioned, is that this coronation of Jesus was validation that the kingdom of Christ was in fact established. As underwhelming and as strange as this coronation was, it was God's way of fulfilling the many prophecies about the coming kingdom and the coming king. Make no mistake, this is a coronation of a king who came to establish his kingdom. Very early on in the book of Matthew in chapter 4, Jesus' ministry started by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? Is here. Is here." John the Baptist said the same thing. This was a fulfillment of many prophecies throughout the Old Testament. And this is actually the whole theme of Matthew's gospel. The whole theme that Matthew was writing to his Jewish brethren to let them know that the King of Israel is here. He came and his name is Jesus. This fulfilled many prophecies such as Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 through 7. Historically, a Christmas passage. "For unto us a child is born, a son has been given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." And listen what it says: "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Jeremiah 23:5, another prophecy said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king." Jeremiah 33:15, "In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." Ezekiel 37:24, well after David had come and died, the prophecy says, "My servant David will be king over them." That's Jesus. That's why during this coronation, they make reference to Jesus, the coming king, to King David. When they're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they knew that the king would come and rule like David ruled. Jeremiah 30:9 says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king." Again, this is way past David had come and died. So all of these prophecies, all of these looking forward to the King of Israel, were fulfilled at the coming of Jesus. And this is why the crowds were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Gabriel announced that this long-awaited king was here. He announced it to Mary in Luke chapter 1. begin at verse 31. It says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God," listen, "will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom," speaking of Jesus, "will have no end." So here we have the final days of Jesus' life. He's coming into Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. This was a requirement for all males. Women could come too, but generally women had to stay with their children and their young babies because of the journey could be dangerous. But the men in the Old Testament were required to come to Jerusalem for the yearly Passover, and that's why Jesus is coming. The last week of his life, he's coming to celebrate the Passover and to be the ultimate sacrifice, to be our Passover lamb. This was put to fulfill the prophecy. So verse 8 says, "The crowds spread their coats in the roads, and others were cutting down branches and spreading them on the road." Now John's account in John 12:13 tells us that these were palm branches, which is where we get the Palm Sunday from and where we get these palm branches. But there was great significance to these palm branches. First of all, they were generally looked to as a symbol of praise for a victorious ruler. And secondly, palm branches were used just 100 years earlier to celebrate the Jewish freedom from the grip of the empire when their victorious leader, Simon Maccabee, came into Jerusalem. And so this is a historical fact. This happened 100 years later. Simon Maccabee leads them out of the oppression, and he comes into Jerusalem, and they're admonishing, or not admonishing, they're praising him with palm branches. So they knew that this was coming, a victorious leader. John's account tells us the crowds were shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So make no mistake about it, friends. As strange and as dismal, really, this coronation compares to the coronation of great kings, it was, in fact, God validating that the King is here. The King has come. He has come, and he has established his kingdom. He has fulfilled all of the prophecies of the Old Testament that looked forward to a future king. However, the kingdom of Christ was not established in the way that his followers thought. He was not like this great victorious leader, Simon Maccabee. This kingdom was not like that of David. This king did not come riding in a battle-ready horse, which symbolized strength and military power. No, he came in riding on a colt, which to those in that day, that represented peace, not war, not battles. Look at verse 5. He tells his disciples exactly where to go to find this, not only a donkey, friends. Look, if you look where he tells his disciples to go, he says, go in verse 2, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you find a donkey there, okay? And there a colt with her. So this is a male baby colt. He says, hey, go find this donkey and get her baby colt. Bring them, he says, to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And immediately he will send them. So whether or not Jesus supernaturally knew where this donkey was and colt was, it doesn't say. Obviously, he's God, okay? He knew the thoughts of the hearts of men when he was alive, right? But presumably, you could also say he knew this person because the response was, if they say, what are you doing? Just tell them the Lord has need of them, and then immediately they will send them. So, you know, at first glance, it almost looks like Jesus is stealing a donkey. But first of all, everything's his, so he can take what he wants. He's not stealing. He's not breaking his own law. But second of all, the response is that if they're questioned, say the Lord has need of them. And then in verse 3, it says, and immediately he will send them. So there's your, oh, okay, it's the Lord's. Got to take it. So presumably this person knew exactly who the Lord Jesus was. And as soon as he heard, oh, the Lord needs it, oh, just take it. Yeah, absolutely. Okay. But he didn't come riding on a strong symbolic horse. He came riding on a colt. Okay. This colt, now you've seen donkeys, they're small, right? The colt's going to be even smaller. So presumably, this colt is so scraggly and small looking, Jesus comes riding in. He probably had to lift up his feet from dragging on the ground. I mean, that's how small this colt would have been. So he comes not in a symbol of war, he comes with a symbol of peace. But not only that, look at verse 5. And we're going to look at this prophecy in Zechariah in just a minute. But for now, it says that he comes, behold, your king is coming to you. Not on a battle-ready horse, but he comes lowly and mounted on a donkey. Now, this word lowly means gentle, humble, but it also has the idea of affliction. This king is coming afflicted, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. This king was lowly. This king was humble. This king was a man of sorrows, as it says elsewhere. He was acquainted with grief. This was not what they were expecting at all with the great king of Israel who were to come. This is why the disciples were so confused. In John's account, he tells us that in John chapter 12, verse 16, it says, these things the disciples did not understand at first. So they're sitting there looking like, what is going on? What is this, right? But it says, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him. Which things? Well, the prophecy, it says, from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 6, say to the daughter of Zion, this is in verse 4, this was fulfilling what was said in the Old Testament. Which is why, again, well, in verse 10, this is why the whole city was stirred. Many people were asking, who is this? You had this mass confusion. The Pharisees definitely didn't see this coming. The Pharisees definitely didn't see this as God's way of establishing his kingdom. Luke's account tells us that they rebuked Jesus. See, they understood the messianic nature of what the crowds were doing. When the crowds were quoting Psalm 118, when they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from Psalm 118. And it's historically been known with the Jews as a messianic psalm. So the Pharisees knew this, and they rebuked Jesus. Surely, this isn't the king of Israel. This isn't the great military leader that will come and see how great and special we are and make us rule and reign with him, the Pharisees would have thought. But this was the king. This was the king and the kingdom, just not in the way that they thought. They were looking to be saved from the grips of Rome. Jesus did come to save his people, but they just missed the part of him coming to save them from their sins. The long-awaited Messiah would come and save his people, but it would be saving from their sins. If you look at verse 9, they're wanting to be saved. They're crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And Hosanna means save now. They're longing to be saved, but they're not longing to be saved from their sins. They're longing to be saved from their temporal discomforts. They're longing to be saved from the grips of oppressive Rome. Many Old Testament texts pointed to this, that the king would come to save his people. They knew that. Jeremiah 23:6, in his days, Judah will be saved. And there are probably dozens of texts about the king coming to save his people. Okay, only they missed the part about this king coming to suffer to save them from their sins. I mean, this is why when Jesus was resurrected in Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, He walks beside two disciples and starts engaging them, and they didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus was like, what's going on? And the disciples say, haven't you heard? Are you the only one in Israel? You haven't heard all the stuff going on? And he said, what things? And they tell him, the Jesus of Nazareth, who we thought would be this, but then he died, and now some people are saying that he's not dead. And he rebukes them and says, you foolish and slow of heart, did you not know that it had to be this way, that the Savior would suffer? Was it not necessary, he says, for him to suffer and enter into his glory? See, they missed all of the text, such as Isaiah 52 and 53, where it was prophesied that this Messiah, who's called servant, would come and suffer for his people. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13, says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And they say, amen. But they miss the rest. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Then it goes to the next chapter. The servant, this servant that would be high, exalted, and lifted up, would be the Savior who would save his people from their sins. This servant would be despised and forsaken of men. That's verse 3. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He would be smitten of God and afflicted, it says, and he would be pierced for our transgressions, in verse 5. He would be crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace was upon him, in verse 5. They missed all of that. And this was announced when Jesus came by the angel of the Lord, when he said to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, speaking of Mary, he said, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from Rome. He will save his people from their sins. So they totally missed it. This is why the disciples on the road to Emmaus were so confused as to why the king, the soter that they thought was coming to save them, to establish his physical reign, to rule over the nation in a physical sense, would die. And now people are saying he's alive. They were totally confused. But the coronation of Jesus here on Palm Sunday assured us and validated that the king did come to save his people. But he came to save his people from their sins. And number 3, the coronation of Jesus, although unorthodox, underwhelming, it validated that the kingdom of Christ did come to spread and to cover the entire earth. Again, just not in the way that they were expecting. And this was to fulfill prophecy. Now, let's look at verse 4 again in our text. It says, and this took place in order that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. His followers thought, so Matthew here and John, their account, quote this prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, and that this was the fulfillment of this prophecy. So it would behoove us to look at what this prophecy was and look at it within the context. It'll help us understand the fulfillment of Jesus. So if you go back just a little in your Bible, just a couple of books, go to Zechariah chapter 9. I'm going to read verse 9 and verse 10. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. So that was quoted as fulfillment. But it continues in Zechariah in chapter in verse 10. It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow or the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So his followers thought that the king, the Messiah, would come, spread his kingdom as David did, through military force, through external coercion. That's what they were looking for. That's the type of king that they were looking for to come and reign. But that's not what the scriptures say, and that's not what Zechariah is saying here in verses 9 and 10. Now, Zechariah is actually contrasting a king in verses 1 through 8. If you read verses 1 through 8, these are prophecies of a great king that conquers many lands and many nations with a military external force. Most Bible scholars look this being fulfilled as Alexander the Great. It's actually in really good detail down to the cities and the areas that were conquered. Some couple hundred years later, Alexander the Great fits this description in detail in verses 1 through 8 of Zechariah. So Zechariah here compares what he's looking in the future. He compares this king in verses 1 through 8 who comes to conquer through military external coercion and external force. He then contrasts that with this king in verses 9 and 10 who would not conquer through military force, but that this king would conquer with a message of peace. With a message of peace. Look again at verse 10. After he sees this king coming to you who's lowly mounted on a donkey, he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. So here you have chariots and horses, which symbolize war. And then he says, and the bow of war will be cut off. He cuts off wars. And instead, it says, and he will speak peace to the nations. Your version might say, and he will speak peace to the heathens. So instead of his rule and reign being advanced through military force and power and death and war, his reign would be advanced through the message of peace to the heathens, peace to the pagans. And as a result, we see here, his reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And this is almost word for word as Psalm 72:8. May he also rule from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. So the extension of the kingdom of Jesus is over all the earth. This is why in his great commission, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and where else? On earth. And because of that, therefore, he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, lowly mounted on a donkey, it was God's stamp of approval. It was God validating that not only is the king come, not only is the king come to save his people, but that the king has come to establish and to spread his kingdom from shore to shore to reign over the entire world. And the means by which he is subduing the nations is not by military force. It's by the proclamation of the gospel. He will speak peace to the nations. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says essentially the same thing of this passage. He says four things: that it will, it shall not be set up in advance by external force, his kingdom. Number two, it shall be propagated and established by the preaching of the gospel. Number three, his kingdom, he says, as far as it prevails in the minds of men and has the ascendant over them, will make them peaceable and slay all enmities. In other words, he's saying that as far as the gospel is in the hearts and minds, that is what God is using to destroy and to slay his enemies, not military, not war. And number four, it shall extend itself to all parts of the world in defiance of the opposition given to it. When he says the chariot and the horse shall be cut off, that's God speaking. He says, I will. God's cutting these things off so that the message of peace can go into all the nations. Isn't that what we're seeing over the last 2,000 years? Aren't we seeing the gospel being like the leaven that leavens the whole loaf? It starts small and then leavens the whole loaf. Aren't we seeing that as the mustard seed? The gospel starts small and has spread out through the entire world. That's what this prophecy is looking to. The king would come, establish his kingdom, and it would continue to advance until it covers the from shore to shore, sea to sea. Now, some commentators insert between 9 and 10 sort of a gap or a church age, so that verse 10 is something that's still in the future when Christ will physically return to earth and establish his reign and then subdue the nations. But I don't see that, because that idea is that he comes and establishes his reign in a physical sense, where here in verse 10 says he will speak peace to the nations. And that's what he's doing. His kingdom is advanced through the peace, the message of the gospel of peace. This is the whole point of him coming in on a donkey. It's a symbol of peace. He established a kingdom of peace, and it will spread throughout the world through the message of peace. This is how Paul, when Paul took the gospel outside of Jerusalem and took it into Asia and then took it into Europe, he brought the message of the gospel. When he went to Ephesus and he spread the message of the gospel, people got saved, the church of Ephesus started. He later wrote to the church of Ephesus and said this in Ephesians 2, verse 17. Speaking of Jesus, he said, and he came and preached peace to you. Jesus never went to Ephesus. But Paul says, he came and preached peace to you. How did Jesus preach peace to the Ephesians? Through the gospel. When we take the gospel outside the four walls of this church, it is actually God, Jesus, using you to spread his message of peace to the nations, peace to the pagans. Isaiah 52:7 says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, this is what Paul had in mind in Romans chapter 10, where he quotes this passage in Isaiah 52:7, where he says, how can they believe unless they hear? Hear what? Hear the gospel. How can they hear the gospel unless someone is sent? And then he says, he quotes Isaiah 52:7, how lovely are the feet of those who bring good news, who announce peace, who announces salvation. The coronation of Christ, as underwhelming as it was God's stamp of approval and surety. This gives us the confidence that he will spread his kingdom from shore to shore, which he is already doing. So knowing these truths, how then shall we live? You know, I believe by and large, and I've been just as guilty of this in the past, by and large, over the last 100 years or so, the church in America has lived in a retreat and defeat mentality. They have. There's been there's been great efforts of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ into other nations and other countries. But by and large in America, there's been this idea of a retreat and defeat mentality of just sitting around and sort of waiting until Jesus comes back and not doing anything to advance the kingdom. And it's easy to do because we see all of the evil prevailing in our world. But knowing that this coronation of Jesus was God's stamp that he will and he is spreading his kingdom from shore to shore, it should give us hope, it should give us courage, and it should give us zeal to go advance the kingdom of God. And on the other hand, many in our society are looking for a soter, a king, in all the wrong places. They're looking for a earthly king to deliver them from their woes. And friends, we need to be delivered from the woes of this evil age, right? Many are looking for a earthly king that will lead them into whatever their version of utopia is. But listen to me. No congressman, no senator, no president will be the soter that we need to rescue us from this evil age. And I don't hear what I'm not saying, because you guys know me. I'm not saying that we need to find, disciple, and get godly people elected who will rule according to God's righteous plan. Okay, you guys know I'm very active in that. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that just as the Jews were looking for a different type of soter, a savior, we need to be careful that we don't fall into the camps of many out there in our world that claim to be Christian, that they're looking for a man, a soter, a savior to rescue us from the debauchery and the direction of our country. Okay? There's one savior, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's who will save us. If God will have mercy upon our country, it won't come from Christless conservatism. Okay? If God rescues us and has mercy upon our country, it is because the church will stand up and call us to first repent and then bring the gospel into the culture and speak truth to every institution and to call our leaders to submit to Christ and to first be converted by the gospel. Because once they're converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they will freely submit to God's will when it comes to enacting laws, city ordinances, county ordinances, whatever you might. But we have to be careful that we're not looking for putting our hope in the wrong places. We must be about spreading the gospel of peace, which is first and foremost reconciliation between God and man. And it all starts, friends, with you. Jesus came riding in with the message of peace. He sends the message of peace, which again is the gospel. It's not tranquility, it's having peace with God. So it starts with you. Do you have peace with God? Because the Bible says that unless you're born again, unless you're in Christ, you're actually an enemy of God. And that's how we need to view those in the outside world. We need to pity them, okay? That they are in enmity with God, okay? They hate God for sure, but we need to have pity on them and take the gospel to them, the gospel of peace to them, that perhaps God would grant them repentance, leading to salvation. So, but for you, have you made peace with God? Do you know this Prince of Peace who came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? You know, many in the crowds on that day were doing the right religious activities, okay? Hosanna in the highest. They were throwing palm branches. Many of them were doing the religious acts, but they never knew him as their Lord and Savior of their sins. They were looking for a physical Savior and not one to save them spiritually from their sins. So it all starts with you. Have you made peace with God? And if you have, take these great truths that Christ is a king. He is ruling and reigning right now. It may not look like that, but in God's plan, you know, he doesn't need the United States of America. You know that. God could decide to continue the judgment upon our country to its moral demise and go down to where it's wiped off the face of the earth. You know, we've only been around for a couple hundred years, right? Less than 300 years. God could do that in judgment. God doesn't need America to advance the gospel of peace. We need to understand that. Now, I love our country. think it was founded upon solid biblical principles. Our forefathers and the Puritans and all that, I love America and I don't want that, okay? I pray that God will relent his, but what we need to do is not look in the here and now. We need to look in the long term, that God is advancing his kingdom. And whether or not he decides to keep America around should be irrelevant to us. We need to focus on the long-term view of building the kingdom of Christ by first making sure all families are saved, okay? Then taking the gospel into the nations, bringing the message of peace to the pagan culture. That's why on Friday we're going to be right out here preaching a message. You know, right here in Rock Hill, friends, there are people who have grown up in here in the Bible Belt that have never heard this gospel of peace. That's our fault. Where are we? Where is the church? There are many people that will be around there Friday afternoon that will never walk into this church and hear the gospel. That they will never hear the gospel at their workplace. Because either they work where there's no Christians, or the one or two Christians there are too scared and afraid to bring up the gospel. So how are these people going to be saved unless they hear? And how will they hear unless there's someone sent? So let this truth of this Palm Sunday, of Jesus establishing his kingdom and the promises to spread his kingdom from shore to shore, let those truths give you hope and encouragement. And may you fear God more than fear man, because the results are up to him. Let's just do our duty to take the gospel, again, first and foremost in our own homes, and then take it outside the walls of this church and do what God says in the Great Commission by make disciples of all men in all nations. And may it start here in Rock Hill. May it start in our own homes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you are a king. And Lord, you deserve so much more than the coronation that you had on that Palm Sunday. Lord, you deserve the greatest, the most extravagant celebration, Lord. But you came as the Prince of Peace. You came, Lord, on a donkey. Father, you came in a humble, afflicted manner, as a way of showing us how we enter into heaven and showing us that you are, in fact, the King to save us from our sins. Father, help us. We need your grace, Lord. We see all of these evil things happening around us, which seem to be growing by the day. The evil that's called good can be very discouraging, Lord, but I am encouraged to see Christians around this nation and the world beginning, Father, to repent of their apathy of the gospel, including myself, and repenting of having more fear of man than fearing you to take the gospel, to take the message of peace, of reconciliation with you to the nations, to the heathens, the pagans, the ones, Lord, that don't know you. Help us, Lord, to not walk in a retreat mentality, Lord, that it's so easy to retreat to our Christian home and retreat to our Christian church and, Lord, go out into the world and just duck and run and not speak the truth in love. Father, forgive us and help us by your grace bring the gospel and bring this kingdom into this world, that you, Lord, would use our feeble efforts, God, and how much we falter and stumble and mess up and say the wrong things. Lord, I pray your grace would be sufficient, that it would see us through, that it would strengthen us. Father, I pray for all of our children, Lord, that you would raise them up as mighty men and women of God. Lord, to advance your kingdom, both, Lord, in numbers through children we have and through the evangelism efforts of converting those to Christ. We thank you. We give you honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.